As many of you know, Hillary and I went to the Bay Area last week. Hillary had her tickets bought by her family, her sister, which was a blessing, and the kids. And then we had a couple in the body here who provided me with a standby ticket. And as I was checking the loads, which how full the planes are going to be to come back yesterday, I saw that Saturday and Friday we were totally booked. So I thought, well, I better come back Thursday night. So left Thursday night, got on the airplane, and we took off from San Jose, and we were flying up towards Portland. And about 25 minutes into the flight, the plane started to slow down. And I'm a pilot, so I have a little background in aviation and a mechanic. And so I'm like, something's weird here. And then we started to make a slow turn, and we started going back towards the Bay Area. And didn't seem like anybody noticed anything was wrong, actually. And then about 10 more minutes into the flight, the captain said, well, we have a light up here that requires us to make an emergency landing. And so he went back and landed in Oakland. We landed on the runway. Fire trucks came up and circled the plane. He said, don't worry, we're not on fire. At least we don't think so. We'll let you know. And everyone was looking around. But it didn't seem like people were worried that much. But what happened was when we were on the plane, its intended purpose was to get us to Portland. And it wasn't obvious to everyone at first that the intended purpose wasn't being fulfilled, even when we had turned around. It only became obvious to everyone when we were on the ground that we weren't going to get there. And so often in our Christian walk, as we'll see the intended application of being saved, being with and drawing near to the living Lord, often we miss that and we don't realize that we are not doing what God has created us to do. And then there's a point when we notice, then everyone notices that we're not doing what we should be doing. And that's the unfortunate part. So today, as we look into Hebrews, we're going to be looking to see how we can live in light of such a great salvation. How are we to live in light of this great salvation? Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10? And we've been plugging along and pretty good in Hebrews, and we're going to kind of slow down here a little bit as we get into the applications of this great salvation that we have in Christ. Just a little background again on Hebrews. It was not written, as I've shared each week, to prove that Christianity was superior to Judaism. It was written to show that Jesus and his new covenant is superior to the old covenant, which was a type and shadow of that new covenant. We've seen throughout the book that the focus of Hebrews is Christ. The focus of Hebrews is the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, we are told that God now speaks through his Son. And later on in chapter 12, we'll see that he says, listen to him. Chapter 12, verse 25. Now, we've looked through up to this point in chapter 10. We've seen that Jesus is superior to angels, the messengers of the Old Covenant, that he is superior to Moses, the apostle of the Old Covenant, and that he is superior to the priesthood, tabernacle, sacrificial system that we've seen, and in that he is a superior great high priest. He has made his case, the author has made his case, that the Old Covenant was a shadow and a type pointing to that. Last week we saw in summary in the beginning of chapter 10 that the shadow reveals the need for Christ, that the shadow points to the need for forgiveness. The shadow points to the need that we have a death on our behalf. But yet, because of its repetition and its temporalness and its externality and its ineffectiveness to save, it was pointing to what we really needed, which was Christ. We saw that the inferior shadow was replaced with the superior reality in Christ. And then we saw again, we were reminded of the new covenant, glorious results of what Christ did for us, forgiveness of sins. That's the context that we walk in, the ability now to draw nearer to the living God. And at this point, the author, having concluded his doctrinal explanations of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he now begins a series of exhortations. So how should we live? In light of who Christ is, in light of what he has done, how should we live as believers? We're going to see the first thing that we should be doing is continually drawing near. And we'll see as we look at the text that this is the foundational application for all the other applications. For you cannot be serving one another unless you're drawing near to him. For you cannot be doing anything that he asks you to do unless you are drawing near to him. And that's why this is so important that we understand this portion. So let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 10. He starts out in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing we're going to see today as we look at drawing near and this application of this great salvation we have in Christ is the basis in which we draw near. What is the framework in which we are able to draw near to the living God? He says, since therefore, brethren. Now, we know all along that he has been talking to basically three groups of Jewish people. We saw, first of all, that he was talking to Jewish believers that were weak in faith. They were being tempted to fall back on a Christ plus system. They're being tempted to not totally trust in Christ. They had already been saved, but they were tempted to do things on their own strength. And we saw it was also said to a group of believers who had a said faith, those who claimed to believe in Jesus, but yet on the inside had not truly repented and believed in Christ. We saw the warnings for those that there is no other way, that there is no other way to be saved. That if you ignore this, there is no other way. I think he's also talking to, also as we saw, unbelieving Jews because of the various exhortations about the gospel. And now at this point, he's saying, you believers, this application of this applies to you. Since therefore, brethren, now he's going to talk to the brethren specifically, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in him alone, those who have received forgiveness of sins on the account of Jesus Christ's sacrifice alone, once and for all. You brethren, since therefore brethren, and now he's going to clarify that. Since therefore brethren what? Two things. First, our confident access to God is based on Jesus' completed redemptive work. Since therefore brethren, because of his completed redemptive work, draw near to God. So we're going to take a look at that. He says in verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Since we have confidence, the word speaks of an attitude that stems from a lack of fear, from a freedom. It's courage. It's boldness. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place, he says, or literally the holies, plural, speaking of the holy of holies, the very presence of God. Since we have confidence, let us draw near to the very presence of the Almighty God. And what is the basis of this confidence that we have to enter the very throne room of God that was symbolized by the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant, that was symbolized by all the regulations that were needed for only one person to enter once a year, the true reality in heaven, the true Holy of Holies. What is the basis? Our entrance is based on the blood of Jesus. Now, when you see the blood of Jesus in Hebrews, it is never separated from his sacrifice. It is not just the blood, it is his bloody death for us. His bloody death, his bloody sacrifice, his one time, once for all sacrifice that we have seen over and over again, the repetition of this once for all, one time sacrifice, that is sufficient alone. And it alone is accepted. And we enter the Holy of Holies based on his sacrifice alone. And we can enter on bold confidence because Jesus has paid it all. Because it is finished. We follow in the footsteps of Christ, into the Holy of Holies because of Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer in the way. Sin is no longer in the way. For those of you who don't know Christ, Isaiah would say, the Lord speaking through him, sin has caused a separation between you and I. For the wages of sin is death. And those who have not had their sin taken care of will be eternally separated and experience eternal wrath. But as the author has made the point clear, Jesus alone, being fully God and fully man, has taken care of man's sin problem by bearing our sins in His body on the cross. Our entrance, our confident entrance, is based on the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His redemptive work in the past. There is no more redemptive work being done today. Do not believe what anyone tells you or any system tells you. It is finished. It is done. There is no more redemptive work. There is nothing that needs to be done except what Jesus has done. And the author has made that point over and over again, and now the application is, since it's done, since the sins are taken as far as the east as the west, draw near. Draw near. He also says that it is by a new and living way. He says, verse 20, we enter the holy place by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. This word new is an interesting word because it means freshly killed. It spoke of a sacrifice. When they killed the animal, it was a new sacrifice. It was freshly killed. This speaks of Jesus' sacrifice. Now we say, wait a second, He was killed 2,000 years ago. Well, even in heaven, as John was weeping when he saw his vision in Revelation, when he was weeping over no one being able to open the scroll, no one being worthy, he writes this, Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Jesus is the lamb that has been slain for all eternity. He goes on, he says, and he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb, each one having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. They didn't sing about how much they loved Jesus, how much it was about them. They sang here, worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jesus is the lamb that has been slain from all eternity. He is the freshly killed lamb. We are to remember His sacrifice. But He also says it's not only a new, but it is a living way. Jesus did not remain in the grave. And next week we celebrate that, but we should be celebrating it every day. That He rose from the dead. He is alive. That He died for our sins according to the Scripture. That He was buried and that He rose and appeared. It is a living way in which we enter. Christ has completed the work. It is done and He is alive. Everything He said and did is true. And His resurrection proves that. A new and living way. Death could not hold Jesus. Now He says here that it is a new and living way which He inaugurated or began. Same word used earlier as He inaugurated a new covenant. He says a new and living way which He inaugurated for us. For us. Through the veil, that is, His flesh. He's giving us the picture of the old covenant veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies, which was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. Jesus' death brought about the opening of God to us. It is through His flesh, through His death, that we can now access God. The veil was opened to us. The very presence of God opened to us. So then we believers, brethren, have bold confidence to enter God's very presence. You know, sometimes we read through the Old Testament and we get bogged down in Leviticus and those areas. And God is making the point, I'm holy and you're not. And we need to remember the stringent requirements in a shadow God had and how Jesus fulfilled those requirements. We take coming into His presence so lightly, so often. We can enter with bold confidence the presence because of Jesus' one time, once for all, bloody sacrifice for sins and His resurrection from the dead. Our confident access to God is based on Christ's work in the past. his death and resurrection, which is completed. It is finished. Any extension of that work today is heresy. It is finished. It is done. If anyone tries to go into God's presence based on their own character, their works, or their religious affiliation, or any other means other than faith alone, they will not find access. And they will eventually, if they do not repent, find eternal judgment. No one will enter the kingdom of God based on their own works or merely a confession alone of faith mixed with their own works. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7? He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who professes faith in Christ professes. He says, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, many will say to me on that day." Many people will come self-deceived in the presence of God in the judgment and say, "Did we not do things for you?" And he will say and declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Well, wait a second. They prophesied, they did cast out demons. You who practice lawlessness. Folks, if you add anything to the work of Christ, you will find yourself on that day being told by the King and the Lord of the universe to depart from his presence into eternal damnation. It is by Christ alone, through faith alone, through his one-time sacrifice alone, that we have access to God. And praise God for that. We did nothing. We didn't do anything. Now that we can boldly come into his presence, what is it that we find? Why else do we have confidence we can come into his presence? We find Jesus in his current work as our mediator. Verse 21, he says, "Since therefore," in verse 19, "then since," verse 21, "we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Since you can access now boldly because of Christ's sacrifice, and now you come into his presence, you have a mediator, our great high priest, who is still interceding and mediating for us. Not for our sin. Our sin is taken care of. That is done. We believers right now have a great high priest over us, a great priest over the house of God. He said earlier in chapter 3 that we are God's household if we continue. It's not saying that we have to endure on our own strength, but if you're truly saved, you will continue and we are of God's house. Not only is Jesus the only way to God, he is our permanent mediator. He brings us to God and then he ministers for us on our behalf in heaven. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Jesus is the only priest we need. Being fully God and fully man, the only one who can help. Paul would say, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." And if you remember from chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews writes in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," completed redemption as we saw in that chapter. Jesus, the Son of God, the very unique Son of God, very God in human flesh, God the Son, "let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." When we come before God, we have a sympathetic high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. What does he mean by that? We saw in chapter 4 that the word sympathetic, soon patheo, means to suffer with. We have someone who has suffered, become human. He has entered into the experiences and heartache, not of his own sin, but others' sin and temptation. The word used here means more than a common knowledge of human infirmity. It points to the knowledge that has in it a feeling for one another person by reason of a common experience. What he's saying is that this word, soon patheo, means because of a common experience, he has sympathy for us. Because he took on human flesh, because he was tempted in all things, yet without sin, he never succumbed. In chapter 5, the writer would write, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh," speaking of Jesus, "he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Only if we could understand this, that Jesus understands. He understands our trials. He understands our temptations. He understands, not by virtue of sin, because he did not sin, but by virtue of becoming human, by suffering for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For we haven't shed blood yet in our struggle against sin, but he did. Only if we could understand and know that Jesus understands what we're going through. We saw in chapter 7:23 that when Jesus entered his eternal ministry, it was compared to the earthly high priest ministry, but it was so much greater. He always lives to make intercession. Verse 7:23. And former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers, the old covenant priests, but they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, speaking of Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives to intercede for us. That's amazing. He lives for us to come to him, to fellowship with him. John would write in 1 John 2, "And my little children, I am writing you these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, for ours only, but for those of the whole world." When we understand that Jesus has accomplished our salvation, passed through the heavens, has broke the sin barrier between God and man, when we trust in him alone, when we understand his character, that he is a sympathetic high priest, what did he say to the Jews? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he says something that you won't see anywhere else in the scripture. He describes his own character. "For I am gentle and humble in heart." We have a gentle and humble God who died for us, who we can come to anytime, and find mercy and receive grace in time of need. We need that. We need mercy and we need grace. And he is there to give it to us when we need it. How do we approach God? Through the person of Christ alone. You know, let trouble come upon anyone in this world. Take 9/11, for instance. And everyone is approaching God. Everyone is praying. Everyone's putting out candles. So flippantly and so lightly, they approach God in their own way. Come trials and tribulations to those who don't know Christ. They approach God. "Help me, God. Help me this. Help me that." Men who have thumbed their noses at God in other settings suddenly express their prayers to God on behalf of people who have gone through great trials. Dare they approach God as some cosmic slot machine awaiting a pull on the handle? We as believers can boldly come before God, but we must not forget the means and the basis in which we do, the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we need to share that. How can we who are thoroughly sinful approach an infinite holy God? How can we, upon whom the wrath of God abides due to our sin, dare to approach him with confidence and boldness? We can approach God without fear of his wrath or concern for rejection because of Jesus Christ, his past redemptive work. Our writer explains that our confidence to enter the holy place is because of the past sacrifice of Christ. And then when we come into his presence, we have a merciful and gracious high priest. So then, how do we enter? Since we have confidence, we enter by the complete sacrifice, and we enter into a realm in which we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who completely sympathizes. So therefore, how do we live in light of our great salvation? He says, verse 22, "Let us draw near." Let us draw. This is the application in which our whole Christian life hinges. If you have come to Christ, this is what we do. We draw near to God. The word is in the present tense. Continually be drawing near. And this command is not new. We've seen it at various times throughout Hebrews. And what does this word "to draw near" mean? It was used of the priest who approached God in sacrificial service. The present tense insists that this is to be our regular practice. That's why God saved us, so that we can draw near. This is why God saved us, so that we can have fellowship with Him, so that we can have a relationship with Him, so that we can have communion with the very God of the universe. We are saved to be His people. That is what we're made for. Jesus said to His Father in this great high priestly prayer, He said, "This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one and only true God, and Your Son in whom Thou hast sent." It is a relationship with the living God that we have been saved unto. Now, as we continue, we see there are now four conditions in which we have laid out for us, in which we draw near. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." The first two are present conditions, and the last two are things that had to have happened in the past, we'll see. First of all, we must draw near with a sincere heart. The word sincere here is basically the word in Greek that means true. Draw near with a true heart. You know, it's more towards the understanding of genuineness or truth, not necessarily sincerity, because someone can be sincere and sincerely wrong. It is drawing near with a genuine, true heart. It speaks of genuineness without superficiality, without hypocrisy, without ulterior motive. From the earliest days of the Old Covenant, God demanded a sincere heart. Deuteronomy 4:29, "You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search with all your heart and your soul." Deuteronomy 6:5, "And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might." God's people were to seek them with their entire heart, with total genuineness. For those who draw near must have a truthful heart. Now this eliminates the unregenerate man. This eliminates those who are not saved. Jeremiah makes it clear that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But then in Jeremiah we see that God's plan was always to give a new heart. And we saw that in the new covenant. Jeremiah 24:7, "And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." When God does a work in us, He gives us a new heart. "Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God." But praise God, we have cleansed hearts and the capability to seek Him with a genuine heart. Now those who are redeemed, we can come to God with deceitful hearts. We can come with ulterior motives. We can come with our own agenda. And He's saying, if you're going to draw near to God, there is no coming near to God, even if you are redeemed, unless your heart is true. When you come to God in prayer, do you have ulterior motives? What's your prayer life like? Do you come to God knowing there are areas in your life that you are unwilling to confess? Do you come to God with sin in your life that you are unwilling to give up and be forgiven for? There are to be no mixed loyalties. You cannot serve two masters. There are to be no divided loyalties when we draw near to God. This is serious. And communion today is an example of that. Yes, we do communion in remembrance of what God has done for us. It is merely remembrance and a wonderful time of remembrance. But Paul said to the Corinthians, their hearts were not right. They were having parties and stuff, and they were taking it lightly. Their hearts were not true. And he said, some of you are sick, and some of you have even passed away because of your flippant attitude towards the living God and His sacrifice. To draw near to God, we need to have a genuine, true heart, and God gives us that heart. We just come to Him and acknowledge where we're at. The Lord is near the broken in spirit. We say, I've messed up. I've blown it, Lord. I can't help these areas, but I come to You. I'm struggling here. I can't help this, Lord. Help me. Lord, my motives have been wrong. My prayers are about me and my agenda. I'm sorry. Draw near with a sincere, with a true heart. That's the first condition. Draw near with a true, undivided, genuine heart. And again, you must be redeemed to have that. Get your heart right with God. To draw near, we must have a truthful heart. What's the second present tense requirement for drawing near? We must draw near by faith. He says here, let us draw near, verse 22, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near in full assurance of faith. As we'll see in chapter 11, this is how the New Covenant saint lives, by faith. And he's going to illustrate and show it by witnessing the Old Covenant saints live the same way, by faith. Every aspect of our relationship with Christ is by faith. Every aspect, every single aspect. It is faith in Jesus Christ, start to finish. There is simply no other way to be saved and no other way to live. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word. You remember what Paul shares with the Colossians? He says, as you have received Christ, he's talking about being built up in faith just before that, so walk in Him. We are to draw near in full assurance of faith. Faith in what? What He has revealed about Himself, that He is merciful, that He is faithful, that He has taken care of the sin problem, that we can boldly come before Him, that He will give us help in time of need, that He is who He says He is, that He will do what He says He will do. Speaking of the full assurance of faith, Phil Newton writes, it is a heart anchored upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. It demands that you are not wavering or tottering in your faith in Christ. You may be wavering in your faith in yourself. I'm struggling. But we don't waver in our faith in Christ. He is able to deliver us. He is able to save us from our sinful patterns. He is able to help us. He goes on, it is not falling back upon man-centered means of approaching God. God does not accept our approach to Him if we attempt by our own man-centered or self-perceived ways. We do not approach God by setting up a system of, I won't do this again, Lord. I've got these things, I've got to get straight. You know, so often we have means in which we say, this is how we approach God. Well, I approach God through my quiet time. I approach God through Bible study or through worship. Now, those things are good, and God uses those things, but those are not the means in which we approach God. We approach God by faith in what He has revealed about Himself, in full assurance of faith, on His accomplishments alone. And Paul would write to the Romans, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, he's speaking in the context of stumbling weaker brethren, but the point is, and still is, whatever is not of faith is sin. And as we'll see in chapter 11, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Our walk is by faith in the presence of the living God. Why is it impossible to please Him? Because only Christ pleased the Father. Because only Christ was sinless. Because only Christ's sacrifice is acceptable. Because only Christ's mediation right now is acceptable. When we trust in Christ alone, we please God. Because our entire relationship with the Father is based on His virtues. That's why it's by faith. Because it is entirely His virtue that pleases God. And we receive the blessing. Therefore, there is one way to approach God, through faith alone in Christ alone. We must draw near in faith. And I shared, what systems have you set up in your life to draw near? What areas do you think I have to do this to draw near to God? It is only by faith, as Christ is revealed in the Word. Well, secondly here, we see the past foundation that must be in place for us to be able to draw near. It says, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That word having there is a perfect participle. Basically, what it's saying is something that happened in the past with results into the future. It's something that's already happened. So these are previous requirements, not current requirements for us to draw near. And he gives us two of them. And I think what we have here is the same thing being said in two different ways. He says, first of all, we have to have our hearts cleansed, having had them cleansed. We've seen throughout Hebrews that the cleansing of the heart is simply the forgiveness of sins. You can come before God knowing that Christ's blood cleanses you from all sin. And if you have sin, you can come confessing it in confidence, knowing He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This emphasizes an inner attitude of knowing you're forgiven, a cleansed heart. He says also that having our bodies washed. Some people say this is baptism, and I don't think that's what it's saying because the word is different. The word actually speaks of being washed, bathing. The word is actually in the Greek, having been bathed. And the reason why I don't think it's speaking of that is because it's past tense, and we'll see what he says here. I think it's what we have of this picture of cleansing when we come to faith. He says the same word that we see here is used in John 13 when we see Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And I'll read that passage. And so he came to Simon Peter, John 13, 6, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash, do you bathe, same word, my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, this is Peter, never shall you wash my feet. We get a chuckle out of Peter because we see ourselves in that. Jesus answered and said to him, the same word, if I do not bathe you, you have no part of me. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed, who has been washed, needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. You see, this washing, I think, is speaking of our cleansing from sin also. And he's saying to the disciples there that you guys, with the exception, as we'll see, of Judas, are already clean. But I need to wash your feet. And I think it's a picture of as we walk in the world and we are tainted by sin, that Christ cleans us in that sense. But we are clean positionally, but yet we walk and we get tainted. So he goes on here and he says, he who bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. If you want to know if Judas was saved or not, here's another illustration that he was not saved. But he's saying, you're already clean, you disciples. And right here, he's saying, the prerequisite to come in his presence is to have a cleansed heart and a clean body. And I think he's talking about the forgiveness of sins. As we saw in 1 Corinthians, as Paul would share to the Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous, chapter 6, verse 9, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And this glorious portion, and such some of you were. But he says, but you were washed. Same word. It happened in the past, you were washed. I think that's what he's talking about. He says, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul would tell Titus that we were saved by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Spirit. So I think that's what that portion is talking about. I think it's simply saying, having had your sins forgiven, having been cleansed, there is no other way to approach God unless the sin problem has been taken care of. No other way. And then once that has been taken care of, we must have a sincere, true heart and approach him in faith. So then, let us continually draw near. That's the application of the gospel, trusting in the finished work of Christ. How should we live in light of so great a salvation? Draw near based on Christ's work alone. Draw near because Jesus is a faithful and merciful high priest, a great high priest. Draw near continually with a genuine heart and by faith. And check your hearts. Have you been forgiven? What things are inhibiting you from drawing near? The one major thing, maybe for some of you today, is you're not saved. Maybe you have never come before God, been convicted of your sin by His Spirit, and come before God and repented. I've gone the wrong way. I have sinned. Be merciful on me, Lord God, a sinner. And I believe that your Son's sacrifice is enough, that He took care of my sins. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into my heart, my life, and be my Lord and Savior. For us who believe, what things are inhibiting us drawing near? For me, it's me that's inhibiting drawing near. It's my desires, my selfishness, my thoughts, my future thoughts. What things for you are inhibiting you drawing near? One of our greatest problems is we are often so far from God. It's not that His Spirit has left us, but simply our minds are not thinking of Him. We live in the context of the salvation and we just go on our day without even thinking about God. Even our prayers are not even focused on Him. Even our worship can be focused on us. How are we doing? Are we drawing near as a body? This is the foundation of our walk with Christ. Are we drawing near? You know, there are different ways to draw near in a sense, and we don't want to set up systems, but one of the primary ways that we draw near is through prayer. We walk with God. We talk with God. We fellowship with God. We meditate and study on what He said to us. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your command for us to draw near. Lord, You went through incredibly unimaginable lengths to open Yourself up to us. Lord, we just confess taking it so lightly, Your sacrifice. Lord, help us to be a body that just simply draws near. Help us not to be led astray by complex systems or thoughts of fellowshipping with You, but help us just simply trust You and walk with You. Lord, I pray that this week and the rest of our walk, Lord God, that we would be like Enoch, that we would walk with You. Lord, I thank You for Your word, and I pray that You will use Your Spirit to impress it upon our hearts when we are drawing away, and help us to be a body that draws near. In Jesus' name, amen.